back. Stay in the chair, okay? Okay.
Welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study, and I missed you last week. I hope that you missed the study as well. The opening clip was all about resisting temptation, and that really is the focus of tonight's chapter, Luke 22. I'll say a prayer and we'll get straight into it. It's quite a heavy chapter. We had a heavy chapter last time with Luke chapter 21, Christ predicting what would happen at the end of time before he returns. And now we'll get into Luke chapter 22 with a very strong warning to resist temptation. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we're ever so grateful, Father, that in this world of confusion, we can turn to your word. And your word is sure, and it's a lamp to our feet. And we just thank you, Father, that through the guidance that we glean from your scripture, we can walk a straight path. We pray that you'll be with us tonight and give us more understanding, Father. We praise you. We praise Jesus Christ. And we thank you. And we ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin. I hope you'll remember that last time when we were in Luke, we finished in Luke chapter 21. After Christ had given these very, very dire warnings about what was going to befall his people in the end time, that chapter, Luke 21, ended with verses 37 and 38. In the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. And at night, he went out of the temple and he stayed in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. So that's, we know that that's where he'll be returning. And he spent his nights there, praying there. But in the daytime, he was in the temple teaching. And in verse 38, and all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. So Jesus Christ was appreciated. He was loved. He had many people who were following him, who desired to be taught by him. His problem really was with the leaders. It was with those who were in collusion and collaboration with the Roman government and those who had the authority, the religious leadership over the temple. So with that now, with that backdrop, we come into chapter 22, and it says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. So that whole season of the Passover, as well as the 7 days of unleavened bread, all of it is called, or was called by the Jews, the Passover season. But it consists of the feast of unleavened bread, the Passover followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these are, as we know, these are the holy days of God. And we know that these holy days of God reveal his plan for mankind. And so Jesus Christ, as he was very determined to get to Jerusalem, knowing that that's where he would be destroyed, he just set his mind to get to Jerusalem, but he timed it perfectly so that he would be there for the Passover, so that he would be fulfilling the symbolism of the Passover, what the Passover was actually pointing to. So the Jews were keeping the Passover looking back historically, but Christ was setting up for them to look forward and for us to understand that this actually was baked into the prophecy, God's plan from the foundation of the world. So he times it perfectly so that he arrives in Jerusalem for the Passover. And now remember when we were in Luke chapter 9 that we talked about the second Exodus. And in 9 verse 30 it says, "Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. And they appeared in glory with him, and they spoke," the English says here, "of his decease." But when we were covering this earlier, remember we understood that decease should actually be translated Exodus. That he was speaking, they were speaking of his Exodus. There's a second Exodus. So there was an Exodus with Moses and the children of Israel, and now Moses and Elijah were speaking with Christ of this second Exodus, of Christ's Exodus, that he is going to gather Israel and lead them out of bondage, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So from the first Exodus, Passover and the Exodus were inextricably linked. In fact, the Exodus was not possible without the Passover. And in the same way, this second Exodus, this drawing out of all of God's people out of oppression and into the promised land, it's not possible without the Passover. So Passover and Exodus are inextricably linked. And so what Christ is setting his mind to do is to redeem his people. But that's not possible without the Passover. Continuing in Luke chapter 22, the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him. So again, the people came out early in the morning to listen to him, to be taught by him. But the chief priests and the scribes, they were trying to figure out how to kill him. They did not appreciate his teaching. They did not appreciate his presence. But they couldn't kill him. Why? Because they feared the people. And you'll remember that when we were in Luke chapter 20, that the baptism, there was a confrontation with Christ, and he actually asked them, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And so they had to answer this question. Was the baptism of John just a man like others that were going around claiming to be a prophet of God? Or was his ministry really from God? And they reasoned with themselves saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then didn't you believe him? Why weren't you baptized by him? Why didn't you repent? But, and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So this is why they were afraid of the people, because they knew that the people believed that John was a prophet, and clearly the people believed that Jesus Christ is a true rabbi, a true prophet of God. And so they want to kill him, but they're surrounded by these crowds of people, these multitudes that are following Christ, that believe that Christ truly is a teacher from God. So now in verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the number of the 12. So now Satan finds his opportunity. And remember all the way back to Luke chapter 4, when Christ was confronted in the wilderness with the devil's temptations. And the devil for 40 days, 40 nights, he was throwing every possible temptation, culminating with these three powerful tests of Christ's character, and he overcame them all. And when he overcame Satan, he then was victorious. He's taken the reign away from Satan. He now is the rightful ruler of the earth, and he's also successfully overcome the temptation that Adam succumbed to, submitting to the devil. Christ has overcome that, and he can now legally and appropriately inherit the land. And so it's said here in chapter 4, verse 13, though, that the devil, when he had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So he's coming back, and he has been defeated. But what the Greek implies here is he's now looking for an opportunity. He's waiting for the right opportunity when he can destroy Christ. And so now he sees his opportunity. He's filled the, and he has been filling the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees with this rage and this hatred and this irrational hostility toward Christ. He's been doing that over time, and it has now culminated to the point where he sees his opportunity. And so now he's come back to destroy Christ. And all of this hostility that Satan has towards Christ and that he's stirring up in these leaders goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Chapter 3 actually is pivotal. The whole Bible, that's the hinge that the whole Bible swings on. Genesis 3. Specifically in verse 15, when God was handing out the sentences, first to Satan, then to Eve, then to Adam, to Satan he said in verse 15, "I will put hostility between you and the woman." So whatever happened there in the garden, God now said, "I'm going to put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed," so those human beings that will come and that will be influenced and possessed by him, "between your seed and her seed." And her seed is Christ. And so this hostility between Satan's seed and Christ, this was prophesied by God himself thousands and thousands of years ago, right in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve knew and could foresee what we're reading of now, this hostility between his seed and her seed. "It shall bruise your head," or the better translation there would be, "he shall crush your head," that when he comes, he is going to destroy the devil. "But you shall bruise his heel." So it's not going to be a blow of destruction, but it certainly is going to be a blow. And here we're going to see what I believe is the beginning of this bruising of the heel. I think this bruising of the heel is going to actually last 2,000 years. And then the body of Christ is going to be bruised by this serpent, this devil, this dragon, because we represent the end time. And we are the body of Christ, and so we would be referred to as the heel. And Christ coming represents the beginning of the end time. But in any case, this is fulfilling this prophecy. And so this is the beginning. And this is actually how Christ introduces his kingdom. That as Satan throws his worst hatred, hostility, everything he's got at destroying Christ, and Christ willingly succumbs to it because of his love for Israel, his love for his bride. This is how he completely destroys the works of the devil and introduces the kingdom of God. Continuing in Luke 22, "He went his way and communed," this is Judas, "he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them." So they're trying to strategize, figure out, how can I deliver him to you? And they were glad, and they covenanted to give him money. So they entered into a covenant with Judas to give him money for this betrayal. And it's interesting, 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, Paul tells us, or tells us through Timothy, that the love of many is the root of, the love of money is the root of all evil. So because men just love money and what they can do with money, they're willing to compromise themselves, which while some coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And that certainly is the case for Judas, because of his love of money, that he erred from the faith and has pierced himself through with many sorrows. And it certainly is true today with many of our leaders. They have compromised. God has given, this is, you know, really quite interesting, that God has given tremendous wealth to the Muslim nations. That they don't have to be industrious, they don't have to be inventive, they don't have to be innovative, they don't need to be creative, they don't need to engineer great solutions for mankind, to better mankind. They just need to drill. And this oil is just giving them all kinds of wealth. And with this wealth, they're buying off our universities, they're buying off our politicians, they're buying off our media. And because of this love of money, which is the root of all evil, these covetous people are compromising themselves, and they are betraying their citizens. And that certainly is the case for us here in Canada, as well as elsewhere around the world. So in any case, it says here that because of the love of money, Judas betrayed Christ and covenanted with the chief priests. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him. So Satan has entered into him. Satan is already working through these religious leaders, and Satan wants to strike and destroy Christ. And so he promised and he sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. And so that was the key. The multitude would certainly defend Christ. So how could he somehow pull Christ away from the multitude, or find opportunity for the multitude, for the chief priests to capture Christ? And so also on that point about the love of money, we are seeing that. I mentioned the media. I mentioned the oil money and politicians, dirty dealings with business deals. We are being betrayed. All citizens in all of the Western nations are being betrayed. And we just absolutely need to be aware of this. So coming back now to the scripture, he says here in verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." So this is the day of the Passover. They sort of combine Passover and unleavened bread and treat it like it's one unit, which it is. But really what we're saying here is this is the day of the Passover, when the Passover must be killed. And Christ sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." So this was a meal that they should prepare, which would include the slaying of the lamb. And so Christ is giving them instruction, go ahead and get this ready. And they said unto him, "Where wilt you, or where would you like us that we should prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in." So he's going to come out and he's going to meet you. When he meets you, follow him back into his house, and you shall say unto the good man of the house, "The master says unto you, where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" So he would, obviously, Jesus's reputation would be throughout this area. They know that he's the rabbi. And so he just needs to tell this guest, master of the house, that ask him, where is the guest chamber where we shall eat the Passover, where Christ will eat the Passover with his disciples? When he hears this question, he will show you a large upper room that is furnished. So just go to that upper room. There'll be a table, chairs, everything we need there. Make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down. So again, they've now gone up to this upper room, and it's furnished, and they've prepared the meal. And so when the hour was come, and again, Christ is doing everything on time precisely, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So this was a great, great desire that Jesus Christ had. These are his apostles. He's about to be destroyed. And this is a very important meal that he takes with them. This is everything to him. He had a great desire to eat this Passover with them before he suffers. "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So there's something about this meal that is highly symbolic. And Christ is saying, what this, I really, truly desire to have this. It's like the Greek implies a very intense, consuming desire that he had to have this meal with his disciples, with his apostles. And he's saying to them that what this meal symbolizes, I'm not going to eat of this meal again until everything is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then I'm going to gather you again, and we're going to continue this meal. But now you'll see it fulfilled fully. You will be in the kingdom of God with me, and we will share this Passover meal again. So he said here, "I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So he gives the wine to them to drink, and he says to them, I'm not going to drink it until the kingdom of God shall come, but you drink it. And he took the bread, which would be unleavened bread, and gave thanks and broke it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So they don't fully understand what's going to happen here, but he knows he's in Jerusalem to be destroyed by the devil, but that this is his sacrifice for them. And so, as again we talked about this when we were in Luke chapter 9 with the second Exodus, that he came to represent Israel. He was Israel's representative. And as Israel's representative, he was careful to live by every word of God. Every action, every word, everything he did was according to the covenant. Because of that, and now he's going to be slaughtered, he's innocent, but because of his faithfulness to God's word, he can inherit the land. Now, that destruction that he's about to experience is the penalty that Israel deserves for their faithlessness. But he is taking their penalty so that he can be a propitiation, an appeasing of God's wrath on Israel. And so God is very precise. God is not arbitrary. His law is his law. And so the penalty for breaking the law has to be carried out. And Christ came to earth to redeem his bride, his wife, and to say he would take her punishment. Now that he has taken her punishment, he opens the door for her to inherit the land. She can now have his reward while he takes her punishment. And everything, you can dot the I's and cross the T's, everything in the law is fulfilled. And so he says, this is given for you. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And we know from Leviticus that the soul, the life, is in the blood. And so he is now shedding his soul, shedding his life for Israel. And this is fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. So he did not deserve this penalty, but he bore it so that Israel can inherit the land and that Exodus can take place. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Now, in terms of the covenant, we saw this in the first covenant, Exodus chapter 24. Moses took of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So the life of the animal was in the blood, and this is what he did with the first covenant. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So that's what they said, but they actually did the exact opposite. They broke everything that God said. And so Christ now came and he fulfills Israel's side of the bargain, because Israel could not. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. So it was a blood covenant. And so now Christ comes and he says, my blood is the new covenant. You are released from the penalty that you have incurred because of my blood. And so in Hebrews, we see Paul writing about this. We believe it's the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 9. But Christ has become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for Israel. So he has gone into the Holy of Holies with his own blood to redeem Israel. And then Luke is a Gentile writing because Luke understands that this salvation is extended to all mankind. But it is going to happen through the covenant that God has made with Israel. God is not arbitrary. He's very precise. And so he has to redeem Israel in order to redeem all mankind. And in Ezekiel, he says, "For I will take you from among the heathen," this is the second Exodus that it's referring to, "and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." And the only way that this prophecy can be fulfilled is if the death penalty is removed from Israel. And that's why he says, "Drink the wine, which symbolizes my blood, which is the blood of the new covenant." And in verse 25 of Ezekiel, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean." Even though they have defiled themselves, they've broken God's word, they will be clean from all your filthiness. "And from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." So this is, God is going to take these people that have been a disaster, and he's going to put his spirit in them. And this is the Pentecost now is picturing this. Again, the Mo'adim, the holy days, picture this plan. But this is how God is now going to lift up Israel and have them fulfill their part of the covenant. "And they shall be king priests, and they shall lead all mankind to God. And you shall dwell in the land." Even though the land had to eject them because of their filthiness, they're going to be cleansed. And with the second Exodus brought back in the land, "You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So all of this false ideology that's spreading rapidly all around the world, saying that God has turned the Jews and Israel into apes and pigs, and God has nothing to do with them, and they're so sinful, and we are the beautiful, wonderful people, and God has nothing to do with these people, and every Jew must be killed. This is all false. Throughout Ezekiel, God says, "I will, I will, I will, I will," constantly repeating his love for Israel. And regardless of their filthiness, his faithfulness to the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in Judges 2, verse 1, very interesting, "An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" This covenant between God and Israel is a forever covenant. It's an everlasting covenant with God and Israel. They are predestined to be in this role. God has married Israel, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. And the sooner we all accept it, the better. Because this marriage to Israel is the blessing to all mankind. It is how God redeems Eve and her children from what happened in the Garden of Eden. Jeremiah 31, we're quite familiar with this. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with them," with the house of Israel, "after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts." So something is going to happen, and again, this goes to Pentecost, where somehow, the Holy Spirit, the law of God is going to enter Israel's inward parts and write it in their hearts, "and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" That's going to be over. All Israel is going to know God. "For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is the God of Israel. This is the God of the Bible. This is the faithfulness of the God of the Bible. He never abrogates his word. His word is his word. And he is married to Israel. And so this is how he's able to redeem Israel from all her filthiness, cleanse her, put her back in the land, and have her function as the king priests that they were established to be in the beginning. Continuing in Luke. But behold, the covenant, this is absolutely amazing. So they are having this meal that just meant so much to Christ, to watch them eating the Passover lamb, and then to take the bread and the wine and have them partake of that because of the symbolism. And to then say to them, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I come back and the kingdom of God is established, and you're going to sit at the table with me, and you're my apostles, and I'm appointing you to go out and give this good news to everybody. Right in the midst of this, he says, behold, the hand of him that betrays me is at the table. Unbelievable. The hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes, as it was determined. This has to happen. But cursed is the man. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So this had to happen. Somebody had to give themselves over to Satan. Yes, this has to happen, but woe unto the man who allowed himself to be used by the devil in this way. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Now that's a very important point, that they had no idea. They had no idea. It wasn't like, oh yeah, well clearly it's that Judas guy over there. We kind of had suspicions about him all along. It means that Judas was behaving in such a way that he pulled the wool over all the other 11 apostles. Of course not Christ, but he pulled the wool over all the 11 other apostles. And again, this goes back to Genesis 3 and what happened in the garden when Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They already had the knowledge of good. They were in the garden. Everything that was in the garden was good. They already had the knowledge of good. But this tree was the knowledge of good and evil. It's the mixture of good and evil. I like to say it's the knowledge of how to use good to do evil. It's the tree of deception. It looked like all the other trees, but it was a tree of death and destruction. But it looked great. It looked like it was good for food. It was nice to look at, and it promised benefit. And it was a deceptive tree. And this is the tree of the devil. The devil is a deceiver. Throughout Revelation, he's constantly referred to as the deceiver, the one who deceives all nations. That's his work, his deception. And so when he enters into Judas's heart, it's all about deception. How to use good to do evil. And that's what we have to be so careful of, that it's going to look good, it's going to sound good. Christ says, by their fruits you shall know them. And so Satan was using Judas to appear good, to use good, know how to say, talk the talk and walk the walk and appear like everybody else while you seek an opportunity to destroy our Lord. And so here you'll see the woman said to the serpent, we can eat of all the trees of the garden, but the tree which is in the midst of the garden we shall not eat. For God says, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And so that's how they learned this art of deception from the devil. At the same time as Christ is telling them, I'm about to be betrayed, an argument. So they're trying to figure out who could it be? In other words, who's the worst amongst us? And then the conversation kind of devolves from there into who's the best amongst us. So now this then turns into an argument, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. It's about totalitarianism and control. And this really goes back to Nimrod now. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, the knowledge of how to use good to do evil. So I'm your benefactor. You're going to see me as someone who's beneficial to you. And it's a deception, because all I want to do is use you and control you and oppress you. But you shall not be so. So you disciples, you apostles, you leaders within this church that I'm establishing, you're not going to be like this. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, let him be as the servant. And he that is chief, as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat, or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat, or the one who's sitting at the table and being served by the servant, isn't he greater? But I'm among you as him that serves. You are they which have continued with me in my trials, in my temptation. So he's about to establish his kingdom. They have come through this whole process with him. And now this is the final chapter. And he's warned them about what's coming. But now he's warning them again about how they need to be. And in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand." So Paul got it. Paul was taught directly from Christ, and he was a servant to the people of God, even though he had authority over them. And we mustn't forget that there's two sides to this coin. A lot of times we dwell too much on one side or the other, but there's two sides. Paul warns Timothy and the people through Timothy, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So it's this complementarity. It's this union of love. It's what was meant to be in the Garden of Eden, where Adam joyfully submits to God because he sees how God is there serving him and benefiting him and saying, of all the trees of the garden, you can freely eat. Just don't take anything from this one. Everything else is yours. It's actually mine, but I'm giving it to you so that you can benefit. And all God wanted Adam to do is say, I love you. Thank you. I love you. And return the love. Instead, Adam said, you know what? I want to compete with you, and I'm going to go over to Satan. And so we have to have this mind of the second Adam, which is, he says, I do always those things that please my Father in heaven. So he willingly submitted to the Father, and the Father willingly loves Christ and does everything for Christ. And this is like a husband and wife, where, yeah, the wife submits to the husband, but the husband is not a tyrant. The husband loves his wife and does everything for her, and she loves him, and the union works. And so the same thing we should see in the church, where the leaders are servants, but the members are giving honor to the leaders. So we're not afraid of authority. We're doing the exact opposite of what happens in the world. And if you think of the powerful kingdom of Egypt, which lasted 3,000 years, the pharaohs were called benefactors, and the people all looked to the Pharaoh as their father, as their God. And they did all kinds of worship and honor of him. But he wasn't their benefactor. He was a slave master. He was there for his own aggrandizement. And that's the way the system worked. And that whole pyramid, it's funny, the pyramids, that was the system. Now, one guy at the top, which they learned from Nimrod. We saw that Mizraim was there when Nimrod was trying this project at Babel. And then they all went their separate ways, and they all tried to implement this same system, where they can be the guy at the top oppressing everybody underneath. And at the same time, they're called benefactors. Well, that's the old system. That's the system that Christ has come to destroy. In fact, he's already destroyed it. And the being behind that system is the devil. And the being behind this new system is Christ the Lord. And so he goes on then, and I appoint unto you, because this whole process of love that you're learning and that you've been with me faithfully, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me. And we see this appointment in Daniel 7, that the judgment shall sit and they shall take away his dominion. These benefactors and this final one that's coming, this beast, finally now it's going to come to it, he's already lost. Christ has crushed the devil and all the systems that belong to the devil. And so this ultimate system, the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. This is what Christ meant when he said, I'm appointing unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me. This is real. This is not a feeling in our hearts, and we just sort of hope that, you know, through following Christ, we're just going to have this feel-good world. No, we're not going to have a feel-good world as long as Satan is in the world. And so Christ has come to crush the head of the serpent and to implement this new kingdom. And he's appointed this kingdom unto his disciples. And so here we shall actually see the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's you, brethren, and that's me. As long as we remain faithful to the end, this kingdom is coming, and it's going to be appointed and given unto us, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is what's coming. And so whatever these guys are running around trying to have now in this world, let them have it. It's fleeting. But what's coming for us is forever. He says, I'm going to appoint for you a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. He is so excited about this. And so he's not going to eat or drink again until this happens. That we're going to be at his table, and these 11 apostles plus Paul are going to sit at his table in his kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is where all the tribes of Israel are going to be brought back, and they're going to be cleansed, and they're going to be brought back to the land through this second Exodus process. And from there, they're going to minister to the whole world. And the whole world is going to come into Israel through one of these tribes. And we see that here in Revelation 22. At the end of the book, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. That same tree of life that was there in the beginning, it's back. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's gone. It served its purpose. These 6,000 years of man's misery and the deception of the devil, that's all over now. And now we have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. So the gates are the 12 gates of the tribes of Israel. And so everybody can come in, but they have to come in through one of these gates, through one of these tribes. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and makes a lie. And that's what we're seeing all over the world, globally. These people who love to lie and deceive, these people who love to slaughter, these people who love to make sex slaves and who are involved in sorcery, they're not going to be in the kingdom. So whatever they're having now, let them have it. It's short-lived. Continuing in Luke. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. So Satan wants to pull Simon down and sift him like wheat. And that's where he's going to separate the chaff. So Simon does not yet have roots, and so Satan wants to sift him. But Christ says, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So there is this prayer that Christ makes for on behalf of Peter, that Peter is at risk here. He's about to be destroyed, just as Judas was destroyed. But Christ has prayed for him so that he will repent. And then when he's strengthened, Christ is going to use him to strengthen the brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. And this is how we can all feel, like the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We can all feel like, you know what, I'm there with God. I'm going to right to the end. But we cannot do this on our own steam. We cannot do this on our own strength. And Christ is warning Peter here, and he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you have denied me not once, not twice, but three times. So when this cock finally crows, Peter will have betrayed Christ not once, not twice, but three times. And so This is really all about temptation and not yielding to temptation. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse or scrip or shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said unto them, but now, he that has a purse, let him take it. So it's just, the situation has totally changed. And likewise his scrip, and he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So all of this whole situation has changed now. Satan is going to have the upper hand. The people are not going to be welcoming of the disciples of Christ. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And he came out and went, and as he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him, this is verse 39, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And, you know, I struggled with this. What does this mean? Pray that you don't enter into temptation. What is the temptation? Is it sexual sin? Is it greed? What's the temptation? He says, so pray that you don't enter into temptation. And he said unto them, and so we know from verse 11, he taught them how to pray. And it says in verse 4, the back half there, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we need to be delivered from evil. And he says here that this is all about the Father giving us, in verse 13, it's about the Father giving us the Holy Spirit. That's what we're praying for. And in verse 4 of chapter 12, he warned them that do not be afraid of them that can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. So they are facing a great evil, and Christ is telling them, don't be afraid, that they're going to come to kill you, but don't be afraid, because that's all they can do. And so I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. So the will of God is that Christ be confessed. That is what God wants. He wants Christ confessed. And that might cost us our lives, but we must confess Christ. And whoever we're confessing Christ to doesn't want to hear Christ. They are the seed of Satan. They are the seed of the serpent. And there's enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so we're not looking at the expressions of happiness and joy in order to say, oh, is this the right time to preach the gospel? It doesn't matter what the expressions, what the reaction is. We must preach Christ. And if we do this and do it faithfully, he will confess us before the angels of God. But if we are fearful and we deny Christ because, you know, they don't look very happy, and in fact, they look very evil, and they have done a lot of damage to people, I think I'll back down. And I would rather deny Christ before these evil men in order to preserve my life. Well, that's a choice that we would make. And this is the temptation. This is the temptation that we have to pray against. This is the evil that we must be delivered from. We must be people who do God's will. So he says to his disciples, pray that you enter not into temptation. It's not that we're not going to face horrible situations. In fact, they were all going to be martyred. So they're all going to face horrible situations. But all of them were martyred faithfully in the faith. And the temptation is not to yield to Satan and give up the faith. So we must pray not to enter into the temptation to deny Christ. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit so that the truth is the truth. And I don't care what you want to do to me. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is establishing his kingdom on this earth forever. And that's good news. And so he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. This is what we have to get into our heads. This is the message, that there's enmity between the seed of the woman, which is Christ, and the seed of the devil, which are evil men. There's great hostility here. It's a war. It's a war that's been going on for thousands of years, and we've been recruited into this war. We cannot do this on our own strength. So we have to pray not to enter into temptation, which is the temptation that Adam yielded to, that Adam gave himself over to the devil. We must not be like Adam. We must be like the second Adam, who just, he went to Jerusalem on a mission so that he could usher in this kingdom. The kingdom has to be so real to us. We are on a mission, and we are going to usher in this kingdom with Christ. And if it costs us our lives, we have to die anyway. There's nothing permanent about this life. And so, what an honor if we can die in service to Christ. And so in chapter 21, where we just were, before he comes into this chapter, he says to them, after giving them the prophecies of what's going to take place and how terrible it's going to be, how Satan is going to have the upper hand, he says, in your patience, possess your souls. And so this is Holy Spirit patience. And certainly when we think of patience, we think of Job. And I heard this scripture quoted by Pastor Bill Watson yesterday. He's doing Romans 5, up to Romans 5. And he spoke of Job. And certainly when we think of the patience of any man, you would think of the patience of Job. And Job says, but he knows the way that I take. Job says he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job knows, like, he's going to try me, I'm going to come forth as gold. And this is what it means that we pray that we enter not into temptation. That when the fire comes, the gold is purified. And it comes out better than it was before it went into the fire. And so this is what we're praying for. My foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. So Job was living by every word of God. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And this really captures the attitude that the Holy Spirit will give us if we pray for it. And that's what Christ was teaching his disciples. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray that you're delivered from evil. And it's not pray that, oh, nothing bad befalls me. Pray that, you know, we can just have blessing after blessing after blessing and never have to worry. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, pray that you remain faithful. And so now he demonstrates the very thing that he was counseling them on. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. So he also has to pray not to enter into temptation, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'm going to live by every word of God. And then if this is the only way we can redeem Israel, then this is the only way we can redeem Israel. And so Christ does not want to suffer the way he's about to suffer, but he's willing to do it to accomplish God's plan. And now, as a result of that prayer, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And he prayed that Peter would be strengthened. And he's telling us we have to pray. We have to be praying people. And so we have to face the evil, but then we need to pray to be stronger than the evil. A lot of people think, oh, I don't want to dwell on bad news. I don't want to dwell on these things. We have to dwell on them. Christ gives us a whole book of Revelation for us to dwell on these things. But they're not negative. This is the war that was launched from prehistory. And we've been born into it. And we have taken the Lord's side. And we need to understand what that entails. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So if Christ had to pray to get through this without yielding to temptation, we certainly should follow our Lord. And when he rose up from prayer and was come unto his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And said unto them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Christ sees the danger. We were just in Luke 21, and he just outlined for them, line by line, the danger they are facing. And this danger has eternal consequences. And he's telling them to pray. And he himself prays so that he can be strengthened. And he's telling them to pray so that they do not enter into temptation. But they were sleeping. And so we, again, this temptation, it's not just any old trial. Because James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. In our patience, we possess our souls. In other words, we stay alive. We inherit eternal life through patience. And patience comes from understanding the word of God and the will of God. And no matter what evil men do, they cannot overcome the will of God. And so he that kills with the sword shall die by the sword. And so in our patience we possess our souls. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So James is saying, count it all joy when you fall into temptation. And Christ is saying, pray that you don't enter into temptation. So this temptation that Christ is talking about is different. And it's the temptation to end up like Judas. It's the temptation to end up like Adam. It's the temptation to reject God and follow Satan. We cannot fall into that temptation. But that's our nature. That's our nature. And so we have to pray for the Holy Spirit to overcome this nature and develop patience. And we have to pray for each other. We pray for each other. In Luke chapter 11, it was very clear the way God explained how to pray, that we're praying for others to receive the Holy Spirit. Yes, in Timothy, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Do you want a forecast of the future? Do you think things are bad now? Let me tell you, on the authority of Scripture, they're going to be worse, much worse. When in Babel, when God said, you know, now every imagination of their heart they will do, we have to stop them, we have to interrupt them. Well, now they're not interrupted anymore. Now Satan has a green light, and the seed of Satan has a green light, and these imaginations just get worse and worse and worse. And that's the future. And all that desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Those who are going to reject Christ, they can escape this persecution. But you continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. That's where the patience comes from. We've learned the Scripture and we've been assured of it, knowing of whom we have learned them. We have learned them from the Lord himself. And we trust his word. And so we're good. We're patient. And so again, just back to Luke 21, he says, watch you therefore. And again, people say, oh, you know, don't dwell on negative things. We need to dwell on negative things. These things are coming here very soon.
Extermination of Christians. That's the topic of tonight's byline. Now, there are some stories emerging from the Middle East as of late, but one particular story seems to be getting glossed over by the mainstream media. What's that? I'm talking about an entire civilization that's being stomped out of the Middle East. Christians are being persecuted en masse, and the silence in the media and the West more generally is deafening.
You know, 3 years ago, I told one of my congregations that ISIS, they were in the middle of Iraq, this ragtag small little team, a varsity team, as Barack Obama referred to them. I told my congregation, ISIS is coming here. And it sounded ridiculous at the time. And now they're here. Not only are they here, they're a protected class. They're a protected group of people. And they're able to come here without any loyalty to our values. So we bomb them over there and create hostility toward the West over there. And then we bring them over here with all of that hostility, and they're here. And all who desire to live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. But Christ says, watch. He says to watch. So the advice that we should not dwell on the negative is the opposite of what Christ says. He says, watch. That means you're paying attention. Watch, therefore. But what do we do? Do we get depressed? No. We pray always that we may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. That's the key, that we escape. It's not that nothing happens to us. All the apostles were slaughtered. It's that we escape what Satan wants for us, which is to renounce Christ, to deny Christ. We're going to escape all of these temptations to deny Christ so that we can stand before him. And again, we saw that earlier, that we have to be willing to confess Christ before men. I think, so it's 8:30 now. I think what I'll do is I'll stop here, and then we'll continue this, because no point in rushing. This is really, really critical that we understand our Lord's words. And so we must pray. This is a supernatural strength that's required, that we do not enter into the temptation to deny Christ. God bless. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's established his kingdom. It's all going to be happening very, very soon. And when this kingdom comes, it's forever. God willing, we'll see you next week, and hopefully we'll talk to you on the